Sorry for moving, saying, but the sun's directly in my eyeballs in that spot. All right, you guys can take a seat. And if you would please open your Bibles and turn with me. We're continuing our series through the book of Luke, but we're skipping a few chapters ahead this morning. So if you could turn to Luke 19, we'll read verses 28 through 40. Luke chapter 19, 28 through verse 40. Please follow along as I read. This is the word of the Lord. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Amen. Something that you may or may not know about me is that I am, I grew up in New Jersey. I worked in New York for a while. I hate traffic. I'm a very impatient driver. I remember in seminary working in Brooklyn and going to school in the Philadelphia area, and that drive back and forth every weekend. If you went about 4:30 in the morning, you could do it in about 90 minutes, but typically about 2.5 hours was like pretty typical with traffic. The worst that ever, there was like 2 accidents on Route 1. It took me 6 hours to get home one time. That was, at least I happened to be driving someone, so it wasn't so bad. I had a conversation partner, but nothing can make that drive interesting. It's the same every week. If you ever go down to Portland, it's exactly the same. It's just 2.5 hours of trees. It doesn't matter. There's not traffic. Like the flow is of the cars is still whatever the speed limit plus that I won't say on the stream, but whatever the speed is, it doesn't matter how fast you're going, you're going to get there in the same amount of time. It's still going to take that long. Nothing can make a long drive like that interesting. There's nothing to look at. There was a movie a few years back, I don't know if you guys watched La La Land, that opening scene, they try to make traffic a little bit interesting, so the whole scene is they're sitting in LA traffic, and then there's this whole choreographed dance number on the roofs of the cars and the hoods and all of that. But that obviously doesn't happen in real life, which is entirely the point. Now this morning, our passage today is really a very short story as far as Jesus is concerned. It's basically, all he does is ride over the last hill a very short distance, 3 miles over the top of the mountain. It's called a mountain. It's really more of a hill. It's not that tall. It's surrounded by other hills about the same height. 3 miles over the top from Bethany on the east side into Jerusalem. He would have been going down this road, pilgrimage into Jerusalem for Passover as a group. It's basically a road trip. There's only one road that follows the river from everywhere, points north, coming into Jerusalem. And so whoever happened to be on the road, also traveling into town for Passover, would have traveled together. His group of disciples coming down from Galilee would have been there traveling with him. There would have been other groups of pilgrims ahead and behind. And so basically what you have here is this is the story of a traffic jam. And yet this short story is rich with truth for us today, particularly in what it teaches us about worship. So here's where we're going this morning. Get ready to flex your vocabulary a little bit. But 4 points this morning. Worship predicates, worship anticipates, worship participates, and worship discriminates. I'll repeat those as we go through, but that's our roadmap of where we're going. So the first thing that we learn from this passage is that worship predicates, which is hopefully the hardest word that we have in this entire sermon, but it's predicatory, which means worship is preaching. Not in the sense that, well, the sermon, the preaching is a really important part of our worship service. It's one thing that we do when we come together for worship is the sermon, but rather the point that we're trying to make here is worship always conveys truth content, whether that's to you participating in the worship or to outsiders and onlookers. Worship always teaches us something about the one that we are worshiping. It's not a mere ritual that's divorced from ultimate reality. And so if you remember back to your grammar classes in elementary school, what's the predicate of the sentence? Well, that's the part after the subject that tells you what the subject does. It's the what of the sentence. It tells you what that sentence is saying. So the quick brown fox, subject, what does he do? He jumps over the lazy dog. That's the predicate. It's predicating something about the fox, that he is jumping over the dog. And in the same way, what and how we worship teaches us, both us and the world, about God. It says something. It tells us a what about the God that we are worshiping. You know, all people worship something. Someone has said that our species is not properly called Homo sapiens. Homo sapiens is Latin for smart monkey. But actually, we should be called Homo adorans, worshiping monkeys. We are all worshipers, every single one of us. Even atheists, everyone centers their life around some ultimate thing. And that's the essence and the definition of worship. Everyone has a religion, a vision of what life could and should be like for everyone. And whether that focus, that center, that worship is true biblical worship or false idolatry depends entirely on the object of worship, the what of your worship. In other words, we all have a choice to worship either created things, stuff in this world, ultimately to worship ourselves, or to worship Christ as supreme. That's clear from Romans 1. Those are the only two options. You worship the Creator, or you worship the creation. There's no third category. There's no sitting on the fence. You are going to worship whatever you think is worthy of that worship. Actually, our English word worship comes from the idea of worthiness as its root. If you go back to Old English, Anglo-Saxon, the word becomes worth-ship. So you see that root of worthiness or worth or ultimate value built right into the word. They're closely related. Your worldview, the way that you look at the world, the way that you filter everything, your core unconscious presuppositions about what kind of world we live in. Is this God's world where he's in control of every detail? Or is this fundamentally, deep down, a random chance world where anything can and does happen? That assumption is going to decide what you think is ultimately worthwhile and worthy of our service and our worship. And so Luke 19 describes a group of Jewish people, committed monotheists, worshipers of Yahweh, the one true God. They are on their way to worship Yahweh at the Passover feast. They are on the road the Sunday before Passover, coming in to get everything ready, to prepare their sacrifices, to celebrate the most important feast in all of Judaism. And all of a sudden, on the road, they break out in worship directed at who? at the invisible God in heaven, they worship this man, Jesus. So we have to immediately ask ourselves, why is a man, Jesus Christ, worthy to receive worship as God? Luke continually calls Jesus the Son of David. That's been set up since chapter 1. Calls him the Son of David 3 times in chapter 1. And so this idea has been sort of ruminating in the back of Luke's mind all throughout the book. And yet the way that that point is made clear is a little bit odd. And it's odd in an attention-getting way. You see, Jesus here in our text is very deliberate about, hey, I need you to go and get a donkey for me to ride in this last leg of the trip. And he's very particular that it has to be this specific donkey. Well, what in the world is going on here? Is Jesus stealing someone else's donkey? Is this at best like a joyriding type of situation? Certainly a holy man, a prophet, would never do such sinful things, taking somebody else's property. I mean, what's so special about this donkey? This donkey doesn't even talk. At least Shrek had a talking donkey. There is a talking donkey at another part of the Bible. So go and read the book of Numbers. That will be interesting for you. But this donkey doesn't talk. There's nothing special about it. So why does it have to be this specific donkey? Well, Jesus has, number one, supernatural knowledge. He apparently knows that if you go and try to untie some random donkey, probably they're going to stop you. They're going to call the cops. They're going to stop you from taking it. Jesus, with his divine knowledge, knows that the owners of this donkey will gladly send it, say, yes, the Lord needs it. Okay, that's good enough for me. They say yes, they do follow through, allow the donkey to go. But have you ever thought about just how out of place this really is? I mean, did Jesus suddenly get tired of walking? He's come all of this way, several days' journey down from Galilee, and now all of a sudden, the last, so close to the end where he can probably see the walls of Jerusalem on the other side of the mountain. Why now? Why this donkey? Why just for the last 3 miles? Jesus knows that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and he is deliberately, consciously thinking about prophecy. He quotes from Zechariah 9:9. This has to happen this way so that the prophecy will be fulfilled. See, your king comes to you humble and riding on a donkey. It has to be fulfilled this way. You see, in the Bible, a donkey symbolizes royalty, but also meekness and humility. Further, Luke is very specific that this donkey has never been ridden. This donkey has never been put to work. It's a baby donkey that has never done the normal chores and farm work and labor that donkeys are raised to do. In other words, this donkey is set apart for a sacred task. In the Old Testament, sacrificial animals had to be brand new, never put to ordinary use in order to be fit for sacred use. Numbers 19, this is a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell them to bring a red heifer without defect or blemish that has never been under the yoke. Deuteronomy 21, same thing. The elders of the town shall take a heifer that has never been worked and never worn a yoke. In other words, this is intentionally not a work animal, and it is intentionally not a war horse. The donkey means that Jesus coming into Jerusalem is the Prince of Peace predicted by the prophet Isaiah. Jesus, by riding into Jerusalem in this way, signals that he is not just any other Israelite coming into town to celebrate the Passover, but rather, according to verse 38, he is the rightful king. He is the heir of David's throne that has so long been interrupted with nobody to rightfully sit on it. Herod is a usurper and a Greek and mixed, and he's not even particularly religiously faithful. But this is the true king of the line of David. And parading him in on a donkey in this way declares in a very calculated way, this man is worshipped because he is the king, the Messiah, the Savior. He is not a conqueror, but he is a sin offering. You know, no other religion has a suffering Messiah. Muslims claim to revere and honor Jesus as a prophet, but they reject him as king. He's not the Son of God. He didn't really die. Liberal Christians like Jesus' more culturally acceptable teachings about love, as long as you define love vaguely enough. But they reject his atoning death for sin. No, that can't be. That's cosmic child abuse. And furthermore, it's not really necessary, because after all, we're going to downplay the idea of sin and wrath so much that it almost doesn't exist. They too reject his kingship over every corner and detail of our lives. And not to be unwelcoming to any visitors who would come to our church, but if who and how we worship here at KAC, if we can comfortably be joined in by unbelievers and they can come and do everything that we do here without batting an eyelash, then it falls short of Christian worship. I would go so far as to say it is false worship. What we do in our worship and what our worship says about God should make unbelievers uncomfortable. It should challenge them. What our worship teaches, what it predicates about God, is critical for our worship to be pleasing to God. The second point is that our worship anticipates. It is anticipatory. See verse 38, blessed is the coming king. He's not only a king, but he is the coming one. And this too has been set up by Luke long in advance. Back in chapter 7, John asks, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? The whole Bible has been building up to this point, that the Messiah would at last come. The majority of Jews today who reject Jesus as the Messiah are still waiting for their Messiah king even today. And they still expect more or less a political and military deliverer and savior. That's why these people on the road to Jerusalem are in such an uproar. I mean, I really cannot describe to you the collective release and joy that thinking that the Messiah is finally here would bring. I mean, maybe you can compare it a little bit to the Seahawks in 2014. Objectively, as a football fan, that was a pretty terrible, I mean, it was a blowout. It was not entertaining. I mean, even the Blackout Bowl the year before was more fun to watch than a blowout. But, right, so here are these worshippers coming into Jerusalem, and even though they may be a little bit premature in terms of trying to declare him king, think about the millennia of longing that has been drilled into their skulls, and to think finally at last, victory, liberation, after centuries of being oppressed, we have found the Messiah, and he's here, and he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And so the heading on your Bibles usually says this is the triumphal entry. Is it triumphal? I mean, he's evoking the pomp of these general kings returning from war. Yes and no. Jesus deliberately avoids the war image. It is triumphal in the sense that this is exactly as God intends. He wins. But for the people, they will find out quickly that this is not going to match up to their misguided and far too narrow expectations. There is going to be a disconnect, a gap. And what we're going to end up with in just a few short days is really what the world would describe as a crushing defeat. And we know that that's waiting for Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem. He is going to be explicitly executed as the King of the Jews. He'll receive a crown of thorns, not of gold. Execution, not enthronement, is what awaits him. Perhaps it's better to call this passage the messianic entry, although that has less of a ring to it. So we'll go with triumphal entry for the sake of tradition. But that gap, that longing for something that has been promised long ago but is so far incomplete, you know, it's not just for the misguided, the misunderstanding, the unfaithful. And there is a sense in which this gap applies to us as well, faithful Christians. After all, do we not still anticipate, long for, hope for Jesus' coming kingship today? Jesus fully accomplished everything that he came to do the first time, and nothing that he did not intend to do. And yet, the final phase of Jesus' Davidic, messianic reign over all the earth from Jerusalem, where he ends war and brings lasting peace, contrary to the narrow political expectations of people then and now. Remember, they try to make him king by force at one point in John 6. That rule is still future for us as well. I've been doing a little bit of work on my house, so I've been going to Home Depot. They've had the Christmas trees out for a while now. I think the Christmas trees came out in September. You know, that creep always goes a little bit earlier. Don't worry, the Christmas songs are coming. I will try to wait until December. I don't want to hammer you over the head in November with Christmas hymns. But do you ever realize that Joy to the World is not a Christmas hymn? Joy to the World, the Lord is coming. He rules the world. He makes war to cease and the whole world to know his peace and his blessings. That's about the second coming. When we gather for worship, we proclaim our future hope in Jesus, who is still today our coming King. Our hope is not in a president or a vaccine. It's in our King. Our worship is meant to anticipate that, to wait, to long, to hope for. 2 Timothy talks about the crown of righteousness that is in store for all who have longed for his appearing. Christian worship that focuses exclusively on the past or even present experiences of God without a healthy dose of incompleteness, of forward-looking, of recognizing the not yet of God's promises, is not truly Christian worship. It's just baptizing the status quo. But the Bible is clear that our world still has far to go in God's plan. We are commissioned every week to go out and change this world for the sake of the kingdom. We're not done yet. The third point, our worship participates. Look at the response to such a massive and all-important person, being, the only one worthy of the name worship, involves the whole being of the worshipers. The disciples are very much active here in this passage. After all, Jesus is not an invalid. He can mount the donkey. Instead, they put Jesus on the donkey, deliberately evoking Solomon's coronation when the servants of David, he said, go and take my son and place him on my own mule and go down to the Gihon in 1 Kings. They spread their cloaks on the road in front of the donkey as a sign of homage and respect so that the animal's feet would not even touch the ground. Again, going back to 2 Kings, the people quickly took their cloaks and spread them out on the bare steps under him, and they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. It's the ancient equivalent of a red carpet. And not only the 12 disciples, but the whole multitude joins in this worship of Jesus, a large group of disciples who are traveling with them. You know, Luke omits the palm branches part from where we get the name Palm Sunday for this passage, but it is called Palm Sundays. Have you ever wondered why the palm branches? Mark tells us, Matthew tells us about the palm branches. You know, the Catholics actually get it right a little bit here when they see the value in acting this out. Have you ever been past a Roman Catholic cathedral on Palm Sunday? They actually walk around the church with actual palm branches, and they reenact the triumphal entry with real-life palm branches. Now, I would say they probably go too far. They take an object lesson, and they make that the point, and rather than the pointer, and they make it kind of mechanical in that way, where it can very easily skip over the heart. But their zeal for tradition adds a lot of things that are not commanded, but at the same time, acting out worship in a broad and even bodily way is biblical. It's important for teaching, for training the heart, for exercising ourselves in responding to the Lord with our whole being. Because after all, worship is about the glory that God deserves, and glorifying Him is active. It's not passive. It's the only proper response to God. Glorifying God, worshiping Him, is not simply recognizing the glory that He already has as God. It's magnifying God's glory, as with a telescope. It's reveling in it, meditating on it, basking in it, delighting in it, entering in as a participant. Even your own salvation, your redemption through Jesus Christ, is not an end in and of itself. It is a means to increase the glory of God by making worshipers. The Bible says that God saves us for His own name's sake. For His own glory, He saves us. God does not save you from sin just because, but He saves you from sin in order to reconcile you and equip you to be a worshiper for His glory, a God's glory telescope showing off His greatness forever. And that is not a spectator sport, brothers and sisters. Singing, listening reverently is worship. Theologian James K.A. Smith talks about liturgy, the order of worship, the habits and the rituals that we do in church, and its relationship to faith. Whether you're a Christian or an unbeliever, our faith is shaped far more by our actions, by our bodily habits, than it is by reason, by philosophy, by thinking. Our worldview, our ideas about what is ultimately real and ultimately important, generally are not changed by logic alone. They're not even really reinforced, like internally, mentally, fitting the puzzle pieces together more tightly. Rather, it's by living it. It's by acting it out. It's by doing it. Have you ever noticed how few people are converted at the end of an argument or a debate? Rather, people are converted by experiencing things in their life, me included. So here we have ordinary worshipers with a true but very much incomplete, unclear idea of who Jesus is, and they participate in a Passover tradition, as they always have. They're going to church, they're going to Jerusalem to have the Passover, and by doing that, they are growing in true faith by acting on it. They understand that there is a king descended from David. He will come to Jerusalem, He will set them free, and the king will have healing powers, as we know that Jesus has. And some people are already wondering out loud if He might be the promised Messiah. And here He is entering the holy city on a donkey. And so they don't stand idly by. They get involved. This is not mundane news. This is something to be excited about. Because if you really believe that your occupied nation is about to be liberated according to centuries-old promises from God, you would be ecstatic. You would rejoice. You would praise. You would give loud shouts. And right at the top of the mountain, as Jerusalem first becomes visible in front of them, they just erupt in worship. Jonathan Edwards famously wrote that Christian worship consists greatly in the affections. That means it's mostly about not what you think, but what you feel. It's about your heart going out to the Lord. Now, here is a Puritan, a Calvinist, the definition of an egghead, a nerd, a genius. Guy went to Yale at 12. And he's saying that our religious is not mostly about what you're thinking. It's mostly about the affections. Do you love the Lord? The ancient worldview, it's the heart that's the master of who you are, not your mind. Your heart controls everything. The Bible says, love the Lord with all your heart. Heart is first on the list. Mind is there, but it's a little bit further down the list, isn't it? Reverence and joy are not antithetical. So do we bring our whole lives to the feet of Jesus every single week to celebrate grace together every day? Or do we come casually? Do we come late? Do we skip sometimes because it's inconvenient? Do we oversleep because it's just not that important? You know, probably many of these worshipers of Jesus, they actually have no idea what's going on. Their mind is really the weakest link in this chain. They give the traditional greeting. They don't really think more about it, right? So holidays are coming up. You say, Merry Christmas, right? You don't say Happy Christmas. That's just not what we say. Why? Well, that's just what we do. And so when you are on a pilgrimage for Passover, when you get close to Jerusalem, this is what you say. You quote Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they're not necessarily making this profound theological statement that they really understand well. They're just doing what you do. This greeting comes from their liturgy, from their hymn book, the Psalms. And this is why everything in our worship has to be so carefully crafted. This is why we can't afford to just sing whatever songs are most popular on your Christian Pandora station. We can't afford to sing bad theology. Because see, when you put stuff together with these habits, with singing, with just, this is just what you say, it sticks with you, doesn't it? You know, sermons, sad to say, maybe some of you do, but I think for most Christians, sermons don't really pass that border from Sunday to the rest of the week the way that they probably should. Maybe some of you meditate on the sermon and even re-listen to it throughout the week, praise the Lord, but that's probably not most of us. But the songs, the liturgy, the habits, those are the things that stick in your memory and shape how you worship and how you think about God the rest of the week. Bob Coughlin, I've gone through this book with the worship team, but he asks, you know, if all your church people had to go on for their knowledge of God was the songs that you sing, would they really understand God rightly as he is? Songs, prayers, memorization of Scripture, that preaches. It reinforces. It reinforces the patterns of true worship precisely because we participate and act in it. And in participating, in reacting, in getting excited, it's then that these worshipers who have a fuzzy idea of what's really going on, they begin to improve and purify and point their worship in the right direction. If you know Jesus and the magnitude of his promises, and now from our perspective, not only in the future, but actually partly accomplished, you would be more excited than you are. And if it's not exciting, if our worship doesn't connect, then you would do what needs to be done to pick up the slack and make it more engaging to your heart, because Jesus is always worth your all. Now, excitement alone is not enough, but real worship always includes the whole heart, the whole self. And I understand that that may look different on the outside for different people. I grew up in a super conservative church. I remember my granddad, you know, scowling and standing with his arms crossed when we had a joint service and the drums were brought in for the first time, right? But check the heart. And is what I am doing really worship? Is my heart engaged, no matter what that might look like to somebody else? Last point, worship is discriminatory. Now don't take that in at all a malicious way, but the point here is that worship always creates a boundary. It defines an inside and outside group. Worship is a way to mark yourself, to set yourself apart. Some of the people here in this passage in the crowd, they completely misunderstand, right? They're only following Jesus. They're just in it for the mighty works. They're drawn along by the momentum of the crowd. They're not really thinking about what they're doing. And this is the danger on the other side of habit, is that your mind completely checks out and there's no connection with your heart at all. It's just purely a habit. But still, do you notice Jesus doesn't distinguish at this stage of things? He refuses to reject the people that are really, honestly, they're worshiping for the wrong reasons. They don't really get it. And Jesus doesn't say, I want nothing to do with you. He's actually called by the Pharisees to rebuke them. He say, hey, rebuke your followers. Call them out. He has a chance to rebuke them. He doesn't. Why? Where else will they learn to worship rightly than as part of the gathered congregation, than by coming? God knows their hearts. He knows that some of us here this morning may be false worshipers. I have seen too many young people go through the motions and then fall away at some point later in their lives with unconverted hearts to think that every single one of you is regenerated just because you're sitting here this morning. Although, honestly, as the obstacles mount, it becomes more and more likely that you guys are here for the right reasons. I pray that all of you are converted in your hearts, but you know what? If going through the motions in and of itself is insufficient, the answer is never to give up, but it's to keep going back to where grace usually is, where the Holy Spirit usually changes hearts. So the answer is keep on coming, not to church, but keep on coming to Jesus. Because he says, everyone who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Worship as something that we participate in, that excludes the spectators. Those who choose and keep on choosing not to come to Jesus, to keep their distance. Yes, God has to draw you, but when God draws you, you come. And so if you're standing over there, then God is not yet drawing you, and yet if you come, that's because God drew you. Pharisees demand, Jesus, reject some of your posse, your group here. They're not really concerned with the purity of worship. They're concerned that he is causing a politically inconvenient scene. They are the non-worshippers in this story. They are knowingly posturing themselves as, we are not that. We want nothing to do with this crowd worshiping Jesus. This is unseemly. This is inappropriate. And yet unknowingly, they are rejecting their king. They are stomping on his praise rather than protecting it. The elites, the ones with all of the social and academic capital, are signaling their disapproval. And so they are discriminating. They are self-segregating as non-Christ worshipers. Because you see, worship always divides. In a sin-filled world, not all glorify Jesus as they ought to. And more people openly despise our Lord. And in one sense, I am glad that there are less and less fake, dishonest, cultural Christians out there. Or alternatively, we could just say that that atheists are getting more honest. This pandemic may be a winnowing process for our church to separate the wheat from the chaff. But today, the unbelieving world wants you, as a God worshiper, to keep your faith private, to keep it inner, to keep it, just make it a mental thing in your own brain. They don't really understand that real faith demands a response of our whole life. Real worship teaches us about God. It anticipates our future hope. We participate, and that's not optional. And yet they themselves, in rebuking us, ironically, they are exercising their whole life faith commitment to secularism, to science, to self, whatever you want to label it, all while denying that they have such a position. right? I'm not wearing any colored glasses. The world is just pink. That's just the way it is. Now, of course, we admit that we have an all-encompassing worldview. It's been given to us by the Word of God, that the Bible interprets the world for us and tells us what is the most important thing. And the Bible teaches us this is God's world. Worship God. Worship is unavoidable, whether we like it or not. It's not something that's confined to the superstitious ancient times. Worship comes out in everyday scenes like traffic jams and 3-mile donkey rides on a Sunday morning. It reveals the ultimate commitments of our hearts, and it teaches us about who or what we worship, and it declares that to the world. This is the most important thing. And you know what? Whether or not you agree, that's actually true for you too. It's not subjective, it's objective. It's true whether you like it or not. Our worship hopes for future, gathers all of life, the whole being, into its service, and it marks you. It sets you apart for God's service. Brothers and sisters, the glory of Jesus Christ will cover the whole earth. He is the Son of David. He is our King. He saves us from sin. And if we will not worship Him, the rocks will cry out. So let's check our hearts against these things, and let's glorify Him with our worship. Will you pray with me? Lord, we know that it's not Palm Sunday today, but we thank You that Your word is not tied to some time of the calendar year, and that we can benefit greatly from it at any time. Father, we pray that as we are gathered in Your name, that what we do here would preach, would train our hearts, would teach us right theology, to think about You as You really are, that You would clarify and display for the world around us who You are and what You're like. That You would help us as we sing Your praises to really engage in a whole heart future hope as we long for You to come and take us home forever to be with You. Beyond sin forever, purified forever. We pray that none of us would sit on the fence or on the sidelines, but that we would engage in Your worship with our whole hearts, our whole lives, body, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray that we would set ourselves apart from a world that hates You and mark ourselves clearly as those who are willing to be named with Your name. God, as more and more people find it convenient to stay away, as more and more churches are getting smaller and smaller and many are closing down, God, would we be a body of true and faithful worshipers who love You with our whole hearts and who show the world how glorious You are by our faithful commitment to declare Your praise and Your name with our lives. Be honored by what we do here today, and equip us to give You that same glory throughout the week. We ask in Jesus' glorious name.